Sorry, they're just fixing my mic. I've been fighting a cold this week, so my voice is a little weaker than normal. And I'll try not to cough in your ears, okay? I'm going to ask you to go to Daniel chapter 1 with me this morning, if you would, please. Daniel chapter 2. Make sure you're on the same page I am. Detail before we get into this, I'm going to pray with you in just a minute. This coming Saturday is a discovery class, and that's for those who would be interested in learning more about New Hope if you're going to become a member at New Hope. And that starts at 9 o'clock in the morning on Saturday, and it goes until 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Lunch is provided. It's taught by the elders of the church, and you'll learn the background about how we do baptisms here and what our constitution reads like, and you'll go over the budget, and you'll hear the history of New Hope. So all those components are part of that. If you're interested, you can go to the New Hope webpage and register in advance. That would be helpful so we know who's coming. And I think it's quite full already, but there's room for you if you want to be part of that. So I'm going to ask you to be in Daniel with me because it is an extraordinary passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. And it is a great deal more about you than it is about Daniel, because what you're going to find in Daniel chapter 2 is he's writing about the end times, and you are living in that period of time. And I want to help you to understand how Daniel chapter 2 illuminates our mind to help us understand that element. So let's pray together, ask that God would be our teacher through this. Would you join me in that? Father, we do thank you for the incredible gift of technology. I thank you for all those who are able to virtually watch the broadcast this morning that can't be here. And for those of us who are in here in this auditorium, I'm so thankful for the gift of a microphone and the fact that I don't have to talk really loud. I thank you for technology that way. We also thank you for furnaces that work really well and for the heat that we're enjoying right now, even though it's freezing outside. And we're grateful for good lighting. So many things, God, that we give you credit for and we thank you for. But more than anything, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would speak through it right now, that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide, that you would give us insight and understanding as a result of this and show us how we would adjust our lives accordingly to what you say in your word. We pray for this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said. Biblically, this era that you're living in, it's called the times of the Gentiles. It's a time that Jesus spoke of specifically when he was speaking of the last days. I'm going to take you to the book of Luke first. Look with me on the screen at Luke 21. In verse 24, Jesus speaking of future things. He said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So as I said, he's speaking of future things, specifically speaking of the last days. And then you find Paul repeating what Jesus said in a very similar way in Romans chapter 11. He said this, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he's talking about the times of the Gentiles as well. What is the times of the Gentiles? And how in the world does that relate to Daniel chapter 2 and what we're about to look at in our E2E study? Well, if you took that very question and put it in one of your search engines, and you would find an AI answer that came back very similar to what I'm about to show you. Look with me on the screen at this. The times of the Gentiles is a biblically prophetic period originating with the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem around 606 BC, during which Gentile world powers rule over Israel and Jerusalem, ending with the second coming of Jesus Christ, who establishes his eternal kingdom. It signifies an era of Gentile dominion marked by Jerusalem being trampled by foreign nations and involves God's focus on spreading the gospel to all nations. Now, I would say that's a pretty good use of AI, because it's very accurate, except for the date part. They got that wrong on 606 or 605. I'll show you that in just a minute. But that's a pretty good use of AI. It's not always used well, but in that case, it is. So how in the world does that relate to what you're about to look at in Daniel chapter 2, written way back in around 600 BC, 535 BC, somewhere in that range? Well, by the time you get to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, there's a really clarifying statement made. Let me take you there right now. Verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, when you read that in the Bible, you know that can only be referring to one king and one kingdom. What's the answer for that one, church? Who would that person be? Yeah, it's the Jesus answer, right? Okay. Whenever you don't know the answer in church, just say Jesus, okay? It is what that's speaking of here, a kingdom that will stand forever. Now, clearly in the Old Testament, the exact phrase, the times of the Gentiles, is not exactly used. There's similarities that hint to it that surface in the New Testament, but it's not in the Old Testament. Now, let me give you an example of that. In Ezekiel chapter 30, Ezekiel wrote this in verse 3, "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." Today, what you're going to find is that Daniel is going to begin dealing with a series of visions. And they will take place, and they're littered throughout the book of Daniel. But in chapter 2, it's not Daniel's vision that he's dealing with. It's a vision that another person has. And it's dealing with these Gentile world powers regarding God's final plan for the earth. Now, if you don't know if you're a Gentile or not, here's the easy way to know. Are you Jewish? If you're not Jewish, you're Gentile. Because in the biblical world, you're either Jewish or you're Gentile. So Gentile is not a bad thing. It's just referring to a specific group of people who are not Jewish. And we're going to address this issue this morning. Are we living in the last days, the times of the Gentiles that this refers to? Specifically, we're going to deal with it by looking at this vision in Daniel chapter 2. And it's representing successive Gentile kingdoms that rise in power, and they dominate until the second coming of Jesus. I mentioned to you over the last 2 weeks as we've stepped into the book of Daniel that in the ancient world, the ancients believed that dreams that they experienced during the night were messages from the gods, small g. They believed that the spirit world was trying to speak to them. Well, Nebuchadnezzar fears an astonishing dream that he's had, a vision that he's encountered during the night. He's had this revelation, if you will, and he believes that it contains a menacing message for him and for his reign. Let's go to verse 1 of Daniel chapter 2. "Now in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, 'I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious,'" your translation might say agitated, "'to understand the dream.'" Now, let me help you with this chronologically. I've told you that we're going to, along the way, try and help people understand the specifics of how Daniel was put together because it is the most criticized book in the Old Testament. One of the things that catches critics by surprise and they don't like is when it refers to Nebuchadnezzar having this dream in the second year of his reign. We're told specifically it occurs in his second year, and according to the Babylonian records, his second year ended in April of 602 BC, specifically April 9th of 602 BC. But you learned in the last couple of weeks that Daniel was taken captive in 605 BC, nearly three full years earlier, in the summer of 605 BC. But many individuals look at this and say, wait, it says Daniel's coming into this place where he's understanding this dream that the king had in the second year of his reign. I thought Daniel was taken captive 3 years previously. How does that work? And this is what trips critics up. How can he be 2 years on the throne and yet Daniel's been there 3 years? And he was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, during this time, Nebuchadnezzar had been serving as a co-regent with his father. His father, Nabopolassar, was the king. Daniel came alongside him. They were co-kings. When his daddy died, he became the sole monarch. And so this is the second year of him reigning as a sole monarch with no other king involved. That's why it's referring to this in the way that it has. The revelation that he has that you're about to study here is at the front end of his reign. He's only been sole monarch for 2 years, soon after he ascends the throne. Back into the story. At this point, it's very easy to envision Nebuchadnezzar sitting at his breakfast table eating his Cheerios. It's the next morning. He's called in all of his advisors because he's been very, very troubled. Something that he experienced during the night has upset him greatly. And we're told he's got these four categories of advisors. He's got the sorcerers, he's got the magicians, he's got the enchanters, and then we get this separate group of people that's listed there, the Chaldeans. I've told you over the months and years that sorcery was widespread in the ancient world. It was a very common practice to find witches all throughout the nations. And it was severely denounced in the Old Testament. You know that for sure, that God said, have nothing to do with the witches. Well, the Chaldeans in this case stand out because of their great strength in two very specific areas, astronomy and astrology. They were the ones who would read the stars. A very specific Chaldean was so accurate that in 500 BC, he actually calculated the length of a year. And you may think that's not such a big deal. We know it's 365 days. What's so hard about that? Now, hear me on this. In 500 BC, this Chaldean knew the stars so well that he calculated the length of a day at 365 days, 6 hours, 15 minutes, and 41 seconds. Could you do that in 500 BC? I don't think so. Maybe you could. Maybe you're really good at math. This guy was so good at math, he was only off by 26 minutes and 15 seconds from modern technology. That's how precise these guys were at knowing the movement of the stars. That's why King Nebuchadnezzar brings them into his court to speak to him, because they're so brilliant. So Nebuchadnezzar invites them in and says, I have had a dream, and it's agitating me. I'm all roiled up inside. That's what's going on behind that word. I couldn't sleep. I remained awake the rest of the night. I have to know what it means. Now, the root of the word agitated actually means to be struck with a hammer, as though hitting an anvil with a blacksmith's hammer. So when we think of agitated, you might think of an agitator inside a washing machine, assuming you still have one of those washing machines with an agitator. I don't know if they even make them anymore, but that would roil the water up inside. Well, there's kind of that thought going on, but the bigger thought behind it is something is hit so hard it vibrates, and it's like the water rippling. Well, his heart has been hit so hard, his mind is vibrating. He's that agitated. That's why that word is used specifically here. And there's no small wonder. When you learn the magnitude of the vision that he's been given and how it reveals the destiny of the world, and I'm including the world, the lifetime that you live in right now. Verse 4. Then the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Really interesting that they mention Aramaic there. I think I told you 2 weeks ago that Aramaic is the language of the ancient world in Babylon, dealing with business and dealing with courtroom issues. So it's the language of business, trade, and legal matters. It's like speaking English today in most of the known world. A lot of people speak English in the business world. Aramaic was the English of its time, commonly used in these type of settings, and we're being told these guys begin speaking the most familiar language. Interestingly, Daniel begins writing chapter 2 in the Aramaic language, and he carries it all the way through to chapter 7. Because chapter 2 through chapter 7 deal with issues affecting the entire globe. And these are visions of things that relate to both Jews and Gentiles. So where it deals with just Jews, like chapter 1, he wrote that in Hebrew. But here he has transitioned and he's writing in Aramaic. In chapter 2, you find that Nebuchadnezzar is deeply distressed, saying, my spirit was struck like with a hammer. I need my counselors to advise me and explain the meeting. And the astrologers step up and they say very confidently, tell us the dream, we'll interpret it for you. Now, it's well meant because the Chaldeans are highly skilled, as I mentioned, at doing things like this. They even had manuals that helped them interpret the symbols and the meaning of the dreams that they heard from individuals. So the Magi, that's what they are, all the Magi need is they need the nature of the dream so that their rule book can be used. Now, these dream books have actually been found by archaeologists. Not sure if anybody here speaks Akkadian, but let me put Akkadian for you on the screen. That's ancient Akkadian for dream book. Anybody here read Akkadian? Didn't think so, especially ancient Akkadian. Be interesting if you did, though. So let me show you this next image that comes up. This is one of the tablets that was found, one of 11 tablets that was found in the ancient world that are called the dream books. They're common in Egypt, and they're common in Babylon. And so these individuals, they would consult their books to say, okay, I heard you describe this. This means that. Okay, take that detail forward with you into verse 5. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and a great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." Insert cricket sound here. Can you imagine being a Chaldean or a sorcerer or an enchanter and standing before the king? And you just heard. You're going to be dismembered if you don't tell me what's going on. And I want you to read my mind and tell me what the dream was and the meaning of the dream. Or I'm going to give you a new car. You got a tyrant, a megalomaniac who's on the throne. Extreme power, and he can give you the gift of marrying his daughter, or he can promote you to a higher position, or he can literally dismember you by ripping you apart. And he's made it clear, I am not changing my mind. And any failure on your part, you're going to be ripped to pieces. Dismemberment, by the way, was a favorite tactic of kings in the ancient world for those whom they were enemies with. It made a statement to everybody, as you can imagine. So this is no idle threat. Nebuchadnezzar is a seriously harsh dude. Recall how he treated King Zedekiah. You studied that back in the fall. Put out his eyes, but before he did that, he killed both of his sons right in front of him. So he has no issues whatsoever with carrying out a brutal and torturous execution. But on the opposite side, he's willing to give a reward, and he'll give a great reward. Verse 7, they answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dreams to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." Now, they heard him the first time. They're just stalling for time. So here he comes, verse 8. The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." Now, even a casual reader of the Bible can tell how big of a deal this particular revelation is. You can tell how much this shook him. Because he's got the most experienced of the most experienced, the highest caliber advisors you could find in the known world, in his throne room. And he's willing to dispose of them if they cannot acquire the information. Because if they cannot, it proves that they're not actually in touch with the gods. And his dream is too stunning to take any chances with, to the degree he's willing to kill them. And they would be of no further use to him. But if they can tell the king the dream, if they can, if you will, read his mind, then he can trust the accuracy of the interpretation and say, okay, you guys are right on point. Then he repeats the threat. Go forward with me. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked for anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, notice the small g, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. And the last statement is a really huge statement. His thinking is, since the astrologers claim to be able to communicate with the spirit world, they should be able to reveal to him a dream. They would do what most of us wouldn't do. They accuse the king of being irrational. Not a good idea when you're dealing with a tyrant. And they say it right to his face. In no uncertain terms, they've said, you're asking us to tell you what God alone possesses. We're only flesh and blood. We're only human. Now, on one level, it's a stunning admission. If the gods, small g, alone know the dream, whomever the dream is revealed to must be in touch with the gods, which is an obvious nod if you know Daniel chapter 2 and you know where the story is going. It's an obvious nod to what's going to happen with Daniel coming up in the upcoming verses. But on another level, I think a much bigger level, the king's reactions reveal much about what's going on in this courtroom scene and the king's heart. Verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Because Daniel's one of the wise men. So the king is furious, and he orders the wise men to be executed because no tyrant likes being called a tyrant to his face, and that's what they've done. But here's what you could be catching. His rage is not based in anything other than the fact that he doesn't have a sense of peace. You would say, okay, well, I kind of get that. He's had a rough night with that bad dream, whatever's going on here. Now, let me finish this thought. His rage is based in not having a sense of peace with himself. And you can tell by his response. When you see people easily ticked off and raging, it is rarely about the situation that's right in front of them. There's genuinely a deeper issue going on almost every time. There's something bigger behind the rage. I will tell you, as you study this story, you'll see that his hostility is actually toward God, because it's when his advisors say, we're not gods. We're flesh and blood. We're just mortals. That's when he flies into a rage. I think in the 18 years that New Hope has existed, I've never quoted Friedrich Nietzsche. Many of you probably are familiar with who he is, German philosopher living in the 1800s. And I want you to see a quote he's famous for. This is Nietzsche's statement, "If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God?" He'd be very, very honest, because that's what an atheist would think, and he's very much an atheist, Nietzsche is. Here's where Nebuchadnezzar's conflict is coming from. Nebuchadnezzar's conflict is the conflict everyone has who rejects God's authority. He's not prepared to allow God to be God. What haunts him about his dream is God is saying, you don't control everything like you think you do. Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom may be great, but there's a greater kingdom than yours, and it's coming, and it's never going to perish. It will stand forever. Now, in verse 13, we're told that the soldiers are out in the streets of Babylon. They're hunting for Daniel and his friends. Go with me to verse 14. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard. So they obviously found him. keep going, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon, he said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Word there is harsh. Why so harsh? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Notice, Daniel is already elevated to such a high level. Remember, he's only about 20 years old at this point. Captured when he's 16, 3 years of very intensive training, probably around 20, maybe 21 at this point. But he's already elevated to such a high level that Arioch, the king's executioner, takes him directly to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's going to ask for something that the others had already been denied. Time. Just time out, King Nebuchadnezzar. I just need some time, and I will work to bring you the answer, to discover the meaning of this dream. So we're told that he used discretion and discernment. That's another way of saying wisdom. Daniel's approach is one of wisdom, not only in what he said, but in the way he said it. The word wisdom in Hebrew is very much related to tasting. We're very black and white in America, in the Western world. We say things in black and white language, but they painted in colors. They spoke in word pictures. So when you think of the word wisdom, as you see it being used in the Bible, think of it this way. Think of it like your spiritual taste buds. The wisdom that Daniel possesses is a well-developed sense of spiritual taste. That's actually what it means behind the word discretion that's being used here. Now, you and I know enough about taste buds that we know that a highly developed sense of taste means that an individual is able to tell the difference in areas that to the rest of us may seem indistinguishable. As an example, think of wine testing. Now, someone who's really experienced at testing and tasting wine can actually determine the soils, the content of the leaf that it came from. They'll spend time with it because they're experts at it. And they can tell things that the rest of us cannot tell. So taste is like this mysterious sense. It's developed over a period of time to a very, very high degree. Well, apply that thought to spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom is this highly developed sense of God's ways, the way that God would do things. And it's developed through experience in obeying God's word over a long period of time. A sense of spiritual taste buds should be, to some degree, something that's represented in all of God's followers, reflecting that sense of how would God do this? God's people would say, how should I bring God's wisdom to this? Now, an example of that would be Daniel. In this case, he's doing exactly what Solomon wrote about when he wrote about wisdom, when he said, a soft answer turns away wrath. But Daniel has exercised that. He's using discretion. He's using discernment. He's gotten, apparently, permission from the king to take time. And then he returns home very, very quickly. And the first thing he does is he arranges for a prayer meeting. Go with me to verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So after explaining the trouble, he calls his bros together for this time of immediate prayer. And this is a beautiful picture of four young men united in life and death crisis. And they know that there's only one answer, one solution. They have to plead to God to have mercy on them and preserve them, which should be illustrating for you and I the necessity of collective prayer among God's people. Collective prayer is powerful, isn't it, church? When people get together and pray together, that's why Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Think about Jesus, the night that he was betrayed in the garden. What did he call the disciples to do? He called them to pray together with him. You would think if anybody doesn't need others to pray with him, it's the king, it's God himself. But he calls the disciples to pray with him, stay with me and pray with me. There's power in the collective prayer of God's people. So these four guys, they come together and they say, God, we're imploring you to hear us, to reveal the mystery of whatever's going on in the secret. Notice the focus of their prayer. It's for the mercy of God. I put this particular Hebrew word in your notes this morning. It's so important. You'll see it on the screen, racham. And it's the word for mercy. But notice how the definition starts out. Love. God, we're imploring you. Show your love to us. Why is their focus on mercy, on love? Because they are men of destiny. They absolutely know beyond a doubt that God placed them there in Babylon. They know that he has a purpose for them among the nations. So they're asking God, will you preserve us so that we might continue on? Show your love for us, God. And the result is, during the night, God reveals to Daniel, and Daniel breaks out in praise over what God reveals. Now, I think this next section you're about to look at is one that's generally just skipped over, read through really fast, but pay attention with me on what's being stated here. Go to verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed, the word is praised, the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Remember what I said about wisdom being like a spiritual taste bud earlier? Biblical wisdom is not something humans achieve just by acquiring head knowledge. What Daniel's saying is it comes directly from God. It's something that God gives to you. Now, I'm not diminishing earthly technical knowledge. We need education. We need as much of it as we can get. Understanding is very, very important in technical things, but it is subordinate to the wisdom of God. There's the wisdom of God, and then comes the knowledge of man underneath that. And so Scripture implores you, if you're a follower of God, that if you are lacking wisdom, those spiritual taste buds, you want to develop them. Look at what Scripture says. You need to go to God. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That's cool. So I just go to the source of wisdom and ask him to increase my understanding. James 3:17 echoes this. Look with me. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. All this is telling you that godly wisdom, true godly wisdom, is the exclusive territory of God's people, which makes the events of this story a little bit bizarre. Ponder this with me. God reveals the future to a pagan Gentile king living in Babylon, but he's doing it for everyone's benefit, especially including us today living in this era. Now, instinct would tell us, wait, I thought God gave revelation only to holy people. Why is he revealing it to this guy? And Daniel's arguing, his point is, God establishes his purpose by whatever measure he pleases to do. He does it however he wants to do. Now, obviously, the king doesn't know what to do with the information that he's had. That makes no sense to him. So he seeks to understand God's revelation, and he needs God's man to explain it to him. So Daniel's recognizing how like our God. Our God is so amazing that he would choose to reveal his purposes for the entire planet through Nebuchadnezzar. His expression is just a mirror of what Paul also wrote in Romans chapter 11. Let me take you back there real quick. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Paul wrote Romans 11 because he's writing about how the Gentiles took the gospel and exploded it around the planet, that God blessed the Gentile race with the knowledge of who Jesus is also. And Paul says, it's just amazing that God would do that. Oh, the depth of the riches of both his wisdom and knowledge. Let's keep going. Let's see if you agree with this statement. Say amen if you do. God governs human history. Oh, you don't sound convinced. Let's do that again. God governs human history. Okay. That means he's sovereign. If God governs human history, that means that he structures the epochs, the times, the eras that we live in according to his will. Watch how Daniel finishes his praises. Verse 22, it is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matters. This is one of the, and I think it ranks right near the top, one of the more beautiful prayers you're going to find in the Bible. It is an absolute model of thanksgiving. I love that what Daniel knows to be true, he is not ashamed to say out loud for everyone, even puts it in writing. God removes kings. God puts down kings. He controls all of the eras at his will. So if I was to summarize what you just read there, let me summarize it this way. The great questions of life continue to be unknowable to those who are only wise in the things of the world. Can I just say there's some really dumb, smart people, right? There's some really dumb, smart people. They know the things of the world, but the really big questions are still unknowable to them. Without God revealing the truth, the really big questions are only conjecture and opinion. Only Yahweh is the source of ultimate truth. Our God and our God alone. I know you're dying to say amen to that. So verse 24, Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, for I will declare the interpretation to the king. Do you see Daniel's concern for other people? It's absolutely fantastic. His very first words out of his mouth, don't kill them. I know what's going on here. Just protect those people. And then you get a little self-adulation from Arioch, the king's executioner. Verse 25. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. Really? I don't think so. I think you stumbled into this, Arioch, but you're going to take credit for yourself. Keep going, verse 26. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. Now, I'm guessing right about here, Arioch is shocked. And he's thinking, wait, what? You just told me you could. I introduced you to the king. I said that you could do this. So Arioch has proudly announced to Nebuchadnezzar, I found somebody who can answer all your questions. And he's taking credit for solving the mystery, only to have Daniel deny his ability. And the tension of the moment couldn't be better. This is what I love about Daniel. He has this unwavering sense of righteousness. And he's not going to take credit for something he doesn't do, unlike Arioch. He's not afraid to use the kind of language that just enraged Nebuchadnezzar. So he's telling the king to his face, it is beyond human capability to do what you are asking for. Flesh and blood cannot do what you have demanded. But, there's the word, but God. But the one true God. But the one true God who owns wisdom. He alone can do what no one else can. Arioch's heart rate at this point is probably returning to normal. Like, okay, I think there's an answer coming here. Verse 28. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. So although the Friedrich Nietzsches of the world don't want to hear it, there is a God in heaven. Scripture says it very, very clearly. It's the theme of the book of Daniel. Lots of respect here for this young man. Have you known people in your life who are not afraid to speak the hard truth in love? I don't mean being rude. I mean people who will speak the truth, hard truth in love. There is a special degree of attraction to a person like that. I'm not talking about somebody trying to shine you on for their own gain, but somebody who's doing it in love. Daniel is full of the spirit of truth. Nebuchadnezzar can see it. He's not like the other court advisors. Daniel can be trusted implicitly because he's not trying to shine himself on. It's not about his interest. All his interests are in God alone. You're looking at true spiritual stature here, and it stands out, and it is attractive when someone will speak the hard things. He is so honest. He's about to say, Nebuchadnezzar, God knows you better than you know yourself, and he knows exactly what's on your mind. Go forward with me. Verse 29. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he, meaning God, who reveals mysteries, has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So humble. Is so wise in his approach. Daniel, his answer is a masterpiece of setting everything in perspective, at the same time giving God the glory. God's in heaven, Nebuchadnezzar. God gave you the dream, Nebuchadnezzar. God reveals knowledge, and he does it for his own glorious purposes. And in doing all of this, what's really just under the surface that Daniel's really doing, he's saying what every one of us wants to hear. Every one of us here today wants to hear what Daniel's doing for Nebuchadnezzar, because he's also doing it for us at the same time. He's saying to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, what God has given you is for your good. It's for your benefit. God has a purpose for you. God, New Hope, has a purpose for your life. That's why you're here. You're drawing breath today because God has a purpose for your life. But at the same time, Daniel is stressing this mystery has been revealed for the benefit of everyone. It's for the sake of the people. So it's revealed for you, Nebuchadnezzar, but it's revealed for all of us, even those of us living in 2026. I would love for you to apply this thought for yourself today before you leave here. Apply this to yourself today. New Hope, whatever you walked in the door with today, whatever you are facing, first of all, know this, there is a God in heaven, amen? He knows everything that you're facing. You can call on him first and foremost for relationship if you don't have relationship, but then you can call on him for wisdom. And you can ask him to increase your wisdom. There is a God in heaven who controls all things and can do all things. There is a God in heaven who can solve impossible situations. There is a God in heaven who is able. He is more than able, and he loves you immensely. Do not forget that. Carry all of that forward into where we're going now, because Daniel's about to reveal what he's been dreaming. Verse 29, he pressed down on it. Your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. In the future is literally translated in the Hebrew language, in the latter part of the days, meaning the days of planet Earth, or what we would call the last days. But the future that he's referring to here is determined by the context of the dream. So we ask ourselves a question. Is he talking about the immediate future or the distant future? And the answer is yes, because he's talking about both. He's talking about the future in Daniel's lifetime, in King Nebuchadnezzar's lifetime, but he's also talking about the distant future. Part of the dream involves the near future. Part of it involves the eschatological future, big fancy $10 word for future things, because it concerns the phase of the fourth great global empire that will be in place until the second coming of Jesus. So the empires that he's about to describe here that Nebuchadnezzar sees, it's a prelude to the climax of global history. Let's go to the dream, verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Keep going, verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Let's go to the context of the setting. Despite his position as king of Babylon, despite his great power that he can command an individual to be torn limb from limb, Nebuchadnezzar is like a lost child in the darkness. His panic is on full display in the way that he dealt with his advisors. Who threatens to dismember someone? Only someone who's raging because they're so panic-driven themselves. And to see a mighty statue of a man destroyed, a powerful individual, which he associates obviously with himself, has left him feeling a bit more than just a little insecure. And he's thinking, is this some kind of an omen? Something about my empire? He knew he cannot resolve it without some insight, so he needs a revelation that only God can provide. And gratefully, God sends Daniel to him. So we get verse 36 out of that, and here's verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation before the king. And that will be where we pick up next week. So you guys can read the end of the story. Come on. You certainly know where this is. All right, let's pull this together and put a bow tie on this so you know what to walk out the door with. This sets you up for next week. Circle back to the beginning. You are living in extraordinary times. This era is called the times of the Gentiles. It is the fourth and final period of human history. The phrase that Jesus used in speaking of last day's things in Luke chapter 21, read it again. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So we've just seen that Nebuchadnezzar is king on the throne. He brings the final destruction of Jerusalem in 588 BC. AI was wrong on that. It's not 606 BC. It's 588 BC. That's when the third and final siege takes place. And the time of the Gentiles begins at that moment. And it continues through to this present time. And Romans 11 gives you an insight into what is God's plan during the time of the Gentiles. Romans 11 says, so that the gospel would be spread across the whole earth. That's why the time of the Gentiles takes place. So track this. Gentile world powers put in place. Gentile political structures rule the earth. Gentile inventions aid along that period of time and have aided the evangelism of the world. Two examples. In the first century, the most common language was the Gentile language known as the Greek language. And the Greek language combined with the Roman road system, two inventions of the Gentile world, was used to explode the gospel around the known world. You are the recipients of that reality today. As a result of the gospel being given to the Gentiles, Gentiles continue to gladly receive it to this very day. So how does the time of the Gentiles relate to you? You're living in it. This is your era right now. Because in the ancient days, the king of Babylon was given a gift, a remarkable dream, foretelling the succession of four great world empires. We are in that fourth stage. While the kingdoms of the earth successfully became more and more powerful, another kingdom, according to God's word, is going to rise and remove all of them. It will be the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the kingdom that will always endure forever. So the stone which utterly demolishes the statue foretells the future when that kingdom will ultimately reign over everything. We are now living in the times of the Gentiles, the fourth stage. So are we living in the last days of planet Earth? Absolutely, yes. Can God kick the can down the road 500 years? Absolutely, yes. And every bride that's getting married soon says, oh, good. Don't want it to be right now. Can God kick it way out there? Yeah. We'll look more at how things are unveiling right now on planet Earth next week. But hear this. What's coming at the end, that is what is of greatest importance to you. Read this one last time before we go out the door. Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the reality of what you've shown us. I praise you for the reality that your word never fails. You saw an Alexander the Great before there was an Alexander the Great. You saw Roman empires before there were Roman empires. God, I thank you that you have also seen the end for us. And for those of us who belong to you, it's a good end. Thank you for eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, who reigns over a kingdom that will never perish. We look forward, Father, to knowing more about these things that you have in store and what you intend to do. And we pray that you will continue to prod us along to discover more. Father, I say that in light of the fact that many of us will just forget the details by 6 o'clock this evening. But I pray that you would spur us on this week to want to know more of your words so that we increase in our wisdom and understanding of what you're up to. As a result, Father, I pray that you would use us effectively for your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' matchless name, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.